Okay, we have begun the third day and second ecumenical council as of just now. Constantinople, 381 AD. So when we get to the quiz at the end, you'll know at least two of the answers. Constantinople, 381. Hopefully some other material will have entered the mind before then too. But we continue on with our course on the seven ecumenical councils, and this one, I will say, is a doozy. How's that? Okay? The first ecumenical council is extremely important, of course. The second one has a real punch to it, so we're going to try and get to the punch pretty quick. But we're going to affirm, again, the Trinity, and we're going to anathematize. There's several things that are anathematized at the Second Ecumenical Council, but the two biggies are Apollinarianism, named after Apollinaris, and Pneumatomachianism. Wait, easy for you to say. Now, it's a silly, not a silly name, it's a big long name for it. Pneuma, which is spirit, Mach, which is warring. So spirit, people warring with the spirit. In other words, they don't want the spirit to be considered a full person of the Trinity. That's the Pneumatomachians. So we're going to do Pneumatomachianism first. They didn't know themselves as the Pneumatomachians, by the way. And we'll do Apollinarianism later, because you could say it's easier to talk about, but I don't know. We'll see. So before we begin, the Lord be with you. Let us pray. Almighty God, our Heavenly Father, who has committed to thy holy church the care and nurture of thy people, enlighten with thy wisdom those who teach and those who learn, that rejoicing in the knowledge of thy truth, they may worship thee and serve thee from generation to generation, through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. I was speaking to a parishioner just before the class today, and we were talking in generalities, but realizing that when the way is spoken of as narrow and straight in terms of following Christ, you really start to get the sense as we go through these ecumenical councils that this is not a broad and general religious good feeling of Christianity. This is not just we do good works in the community and hopefully we do enough that God is pleased with us, and we're generally cheery people of cheery disposition. This is not a general, broad religion. The Christian faith, when you really start to understand it, is quite a narrow path. Something very specific is being said here about Jesus Christ and about the means that God has used to save humanity. There is something specific. I call it the scandal of specificity, okay? Rather than the general blah of wide open, any general good feeling is religious and good enough. This is pretty specific, so it's scandalous. So there you go. We're going to start today by considering what happened after Nicaea. And Josh Kimbrell was here last week to point out to me that Constantine was at the First Ecumenical Council, and when they took this picture, that is Constantine. I didn't realize that. But that is Constantine sitting there in this snapshot of the First Ecumenical Council. After Nicaea, a couple disappointing things happen. Number one, Pope Alexander of Alexandria dies, but Athanasius succeeds him, so that's a good thing. And a funny thing happens, Arianism persists, okay? You could say initially with a heretic that they did not intend to bring down the Christian faith or conflict our salvation or something like that. But once a council has condemned your theology and you say, you know what, I don't care. I'm going to found a school and I'm going to go on a speaking tour and go all around the countryside convincing people of my condemned ideas. Something a little different's going on. I don't know where Arius is today, so maybe I speak ill of the dead. Nevertheless, Arianism persists after Nicaea, after local synods begin to sideline Nicene Orthodoxy. And those local synods sort of affirming Arianism persist or prevail. St. Jerome wrote in the middle of the 4th century, the world awoke and found itself Arian. This is a very strange thing after Nicaea 325, an official condemnation of Arianism. We wake up to find that the speaking tour has, you know, curried some favor in, at least in the Eastern world. And Athanasius is not going to have it, okay? Athanasius was there at the First Ecumenical Council. He was the deacon of Bishop Alexander, or Pope Alexander of Alexandria. And now Athanasius is ready to go contra mundum. You ready? Against the world. Athanasius against the world. And he was exiled, I think by count, 5 times in the midst of an Arian resurgence. In all, he persisted in orthodoxy until Arianism began to fail. He wasn't present at the Second Ecumenical Council. He died before Constantinople, but had held the faith together in the interim. And when we read, sometimes you'll hear referred to the Athanasian Creed. People say, boy, Athanasius must have really stayed up late writing that creed. Actually, Athanasius didn't write the Athanasian Creed, but the Athanasian Creed was written with the assertion that this is Athanasian theology in this creed. Hence, it is the Athanasian Creed. When the whole world was against Athanasius and he was holding on to Trinitarian orthodoxy, this is what he meant. And centuries later, the Athanasian Creed is written and it is, whatever the word is, given his name. His name is given to it. Athanasius contra mundum. In the meanwhile, between the First Ecumenical Council and the Second, there comes to rise a kinder, softer Arian, okay? Not so against Christ as fully God. So a semi-Arianism softens the heresy with homoousion, okay? You see that one little iota? This iota. Right there. That's the one that makes the difference. Okay, homoousion is the theology that the Son is of the same substance as the Father. Homoiousion is he's of similar substance. He's kind of like the Father, sort of, but not really. The Father is of a different substance than the Son, but it's similar. That, you see how that's a kinder, softer Arianism? And a lot of people fall for that one, or at least try to make an argument for homoiousion, which eventually is defeated in the end. But semi-Arians, even towards the middle and end of the 4th century, come around to the idea of Christ as fully God, but put their foot down at the Holy Spirit and say, the Holy Spirit, though, cannot be considered fully God. And Athanasius, from his second exile, winces, shall we say, at this. This kinder, softer Arian is no different to Athanasius. He says, I have heard with pain. He's already in exile, so what's left to be pained about? I've heard with pain that some who had left the Arians from disgust at their blasphemy against the Son of God, yet called the Spirit a creature and one of the ministering spirits, differing only in degree from the angels, as if the Holy Spirit was just a super angel, yet a created thing. You see the difference? You understand the philosophical difference between degree and kind, right? If someone is different from you in degree, it means you're of the same essence, but there's something different about that person. He is a better bowler than you, okay? He is a higher bowler in degree than you. But once he becomes a consistently perfect bowler and he's robotic, you could say he was different in kind, for no errors ever come from this person. He's a different kind of thing, okay? They're saying that the Holy Spirit is different in degree only from angels. He is a creature. And that is, to Athanasius, a head-rubbing, temple-rubbing kind of declaration. He says this is basically no true avoidance of the detestable Arian heresy. It's the same thing. it's Arianism again. You can call it soft Arianism. You can call it nice Arianism. It's Arianism. That's it, says Athanasius. And so now Athanasius dies before the Second Ecumenical Council, and another group of fellows take up the banner for him, the Cappadocian Fathers. You ever heard that one before? The Cappadocians. It sounds fantastic, except you find out that they're simply from Cappadocia. The end. Okay. There's nothing mystical about the name of the Cappadocian Fathers, other than that there are three fathers, two Gregories and a Basil. I hate that name because I can't ever say it right. Is it Basil or Basil? Basil you put on your spaghetti. Basil you put in the Cappadocian Fathers. I'm pretty sure that's right. Okay, so you have two Gregories. Gregory of Nazianzus, Gregory of Nyssa, and Basil the Great take up the Trinitarian torch. So these are the church fathers we look to from the middle of the 4th century, taking up Athanasius before Athanasius passes away and 381 comes around. And we find in the writings of St. Basil the Great, who wrote concerning the Holy Spirit, De Spirito Sancto. There it is right there. St. Basil defends the Holy Spirit in De Spiritu Sancto, and writes of the Holy Spirit in the exact same way that St. Athanasius does, drawing his conclusions from those of the New Testament. St. Gregory attends the council at Constantinople, where the president, the presider over the council, Miletus of Antioch, dies in the middle of the council. And they look around and they say, who is going to replace, is it Miletius or Miletius? I don't know, Miletius. Who's going to replace him? And they say, Gregory of Nazianzus, you're it. So Gregory of Nazianzus presides over the Second Ecumenical Council, the second half of it, because the first half the guy died. So he was the fill-in from the start. And Gregory of Nazianzus is not excited about being a politician, and he's not excited about the fact that now he's in charge of herding these squirrels and cats all together into one room to get them to decide. If we have time for bonus material at the end, I have a quote from Gregory of Nazianzus that I think is hilarious, but we might not get there, so let's go here first. Anyway, the Cappadocian Fathers are sticking up for Trinitarian Orthodoxy and taking up Athanasius here before the Second Ecumenical Council. He was not there at the First Ecumenical Council, but that is Yaroslav Pelikan, if you've ever heard that name before. Yaroslav Pelikan is a very important figure. He is probably the last one to attempt to write a comprehensive church history, starting at the beginning until today. And I've heard from other scholars that say no one is ever going to try it again, because everyone is so specific now. They want to study the years 384 to 386 and be an expert on that. He was one of the last ones to really try to do the whole thing, if he could. Anyway, he is famous for saying, by the way, if Christ rose from the dead, it's the only thing that matters. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, it's the only thing that matters. Pretty cool, I think. Helps us to understand our own faith, I think, but also something about Yaroslav Pelikan. What must be banished, okay? When we're banishing things and anathematizing things, anything that if it were true, the salvation described in the New Testament would be impossible, okay? These ideas about the Holy Spirit, the church is starting to say, wait a minute, if that was true of the Holy Spirit, if that was true of Christ, the salvation that I find in the New Testament is impossible. This is what we start to anathematize, and it has to do with salvation, which we refer to in academics as soteriology. So this is salvation theology we're finding in these ecumenical councils. The faith confessed at Nicaea, both in its own original formulation and in its interpretation by its defenders, was a cosmological confession. In other words, it was about the universe and God and all things, and a soteriological confession. It was about salvation. Why is the Trinity important? Not just because it's true, because if it isn't true, The salvation that is described for us as Christians in the New Testament is also not true, and the whole thing falls apart. So what are we defending when we defend the Trinity? We're defending salvation. We're defending the soteriology of Christ and of the disciples that we find in the Scripture. So we're not just walking a narrow path for the sake of walking a narrow path and being difficult. You know, the broad path is very easy. It's very uncontroversial. You don't have to offend anybody because it's so broad. But something specific like Christianity can be very offensive because it excludes some people, excludes some ideas. It prefers some to others. It chops some off and says, that's anathema to the Christian faith. Well, that's the Christian faith. I'm sorry. It's a little offensive at times. Punchy. So Constantinople 381 attempts to preserve salvation theology. And it really starts to reach back into the first and basically expound upon what was said in Nicaea. Christ must be God and man. Okay, we have all kinds of, what do you call them, atonement theories or redemption theories. The earliest is Christus Victor, okay? Christ is victorious. He went down to hell and he punched the devil in the face and took the keys of the kingdom and all that kind of stuff. That's Christus Victor. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down, thank you very much. And when I'm good and ready, I'll rise up and you'll be defeated. And that's Christus Victor, okay? Which is not contradictory to substitutionary atonement. If you've ever listened to a Billy Graham sermon, you're going to hear substitutionary atonement, which is 100% true, which is there was a ram caught in the thicket when God's knife, or when Abraham's knife was over Isaac, and a substitution was made. Now that was an image of what was about to happen. The one who should receive the knife is substituted for by a one perfect, sufficient sacrifice in Christ himself. Okay? That's a substitutionary atonement. You deserved punishment, but Christ took it for you. That's substitutionary atonement. And if you listen to Billy Graham, that's Billy Graham 100%. And there is absolutely nothing wrong with substitutionary atonement, but it's bigger. Atonement is bigger than that. Anyway, you hear what I'm saying. I'm going to argue with you. Ransom theory is another theory. You know, God, through Christ, paid a ransom to Satan. It was a trade. That kind of thing. There's all kinds of ways of talking about the atonement. But Nicene Trinitarianism rests on theosis soteriology. Okay, we're getting heady now. This is some serious stuff, and this is the part that comes with the punch. Ready? This is a shock at first, but just let it sit in. Theosis and the Son, echoing Irenaeus, then Clement of Alexandria, then Justin Martyr, Athanasius says this: the Word was made flesh in order that we might be made gods. Hang on. Just as the Lord, putting on the body, became a man, also we men are both deified through his flesh and henceforth inherit everlasting life. And before you jump up and down about the idea of men becoming gods, we're talking about being in Christ, okay? If you have become in Christ, if he is the head and you are the body, then in some sense you are sharing in Christness. You are not becoming a part of God in a sense, but you are, as Athanasius was saying, you're being knit into God. That's an astounding thing to say. This is no longer just feeding the poor at the soup kitchen and giving money to the Red Cross. This is something pretty specific that's happening now. For the Son of Man became man so that we might become God. Okay, that's going to be a stick in the craw. The reason it's a stick in the craw is the Reformation. Never mind. When you read Nicene theology and you read your Nicene Creed and you start to understand what is the theology of the early church in terms of our salvation, why is it so important that God becomes man and that in his resurrection, as St. Paul says, Well, in his crucifixion, we are crucified with Christ. In his burial, we are buried with Christ. In his resurrection, we are resurrected with Christ. In his ascension, we will ascend into Christ. How does that connect? Why are we so knit together with Christ? Because he became fully man. He took you into himself. And in some sense, you're sharing in whatever destiny Christ has is your destiny. And so we don't sweat all the things that are going on in our temporal lives because we have a connection. We are knit together with God. And as St. Paul says, we'll hear today, you are dead and your life is hidden in Christ. That's an astounding thing that's being said. It has nothing to do with the soup kitchen and goodwill and being nice to people and making sure you smile and you shake someone's hand. Okay, smile. That's good. But this is something really specific and pretty incredible. And so when we read the Nicene Creed and we keep saying things like God of God, light of light, very God of very God, begotten, not made, a very substance with the Father, we're saying, of course, that the only one who can have power to save is God himself. So Christ is God himself, but why couldn't God have just snapped his fingers? The way he did it was, who for us men and for our salvation came down from heaven and was incarnate by the Holy Ghost of the Virgin Mary and was made man. He can do it however he wants. That's how he did it, through the incarnation and by knitting us together with him, okay, making us children of God, the sons of God, okay? This is Athanasian Christology. And now we're turning to the Holy Spirit to see what the Holy Spirit does. If your sacrifice that we mention in our liturgy every single time is to be valuable at all, it is that your sacrifice has been tied to the one true, perfect, all-sufficient sacrifice of Christ because you're connected to Christ. You're baptized into Christ. I could go on and on and on, but I can't. Okay, that's Christology. Then we turn to the Holy Spirit. This is from Yaroslav Pelikan. If the creatures were the objects of renewing, creating, and sanctifying activity, he, the Holy Spirit, could not belong to the same class of beings as they, but had to be divine. Okay, you're starting to see the connection now. If Christ is going to knit you into himself and save you by sharing in you, he has the power because he's knit together with God. He is God himself. But how does he do this work in you but by the Holy Spirit? Now, if the Holy Spirit is a creature like you and a tree and a mushroom and a cat and all that, how is he going to do that? He didn't have any power to do any of that. He who filled all creatures had to be of a different substantia, a different substance than all the creatures, specifically as the one who justifies sinners and perfected the elect. The Holy Spirit did what was appropriate only to the divine and supremely exalted nature. Because he possessed the power to make alive, remember our creed, what's about to be added at 381, is Lord and giver of life. Because he possessed the power to make alive, Cyril continued a little later, he could not have been a creature but had to be God. Yet salvation was not merely vivification, but deification, not really, not just you becoming alive, but you sharing with Christ, sharing with God that eternal life. This was the gift of the Holy Spirit, and therefore he was God. By participation in the Spirit, Athanasius formulated the axiom, we are knit into the Godhead. You are not a member of the Godhead, I'm sorry to report, but you are knit into God. Cyril insisted, if the Spirit that makes us God were of a different nature from that of God, all hope would be lost. Thus, the soteriological, the salvation argument, adapted to the special functioning of the Spirit, was no less prominent in the case for his deity than it had been in the case for the deity of the Son. Your salvation is wrapped up in the Trinity, the three persons of the Trinity and what they're doing in you. When you are baptized, we baptize you and ask that the Holy Spirit would essentially vivify you, would give you life. It's called a regeneration. You're dead in your trespasses and sins until you are incorporated into Christ by the Holy Spirit, who does all the sanctifying work but the Holy Spirit who inspires you and who comes to dwell in his church and nourish you in your faith in Christ. If he is just like a mushroom or a tree or one of the ministering spirits, angels, or your buddy next door, you can't look to your buddy next door to do any of that work in you. You're just, like Cyril says, all hope is lost. If your hope is in me, Father Paul, I have a picture. Oh, I have a picture of me and Father Paul. Now get me into heaven. Oh man! Oh, have you ever seen those bouncers at clubs that bounce people out because they don't have the right? Their name isn't on the list. Don't connect yourself with me. Connect yourself with Christ. So, we finally got to Constantinople with 10 minutes left. Constantinople, 381. A local Eastern Council. Now, this is ironic. We have to swallow some irony in church history here. A local Eastern Council to which the West was not invited. The Pope of Rome was not invited to the Second Ecumenical Council, at which the Nicene Creed was altered very significantly. Well, it was added to, I should say. It was expanded upon. And that is a filioque clause controversy, okay? And the Son is the filioque clause, which is added by the West later in the church's history to the great protestations of the Eastern Church. However, at this Eastern Synod in 381, the Nicene Creed has a whole paragraph added about the Holy Spirit and little portions in the first two paragraphs added as well. That's a much bigger conversation, but I'm just saying, there it is. So what is added? Lord and giver of life, and I believe in the Holy Ghost, Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father, who with the Father and the Son is worshipped and glorified, who spake by the prophets, etc. The Nicene Creed, after the first council, simply said, and I believe in the Holy Spirit, period. The end. But by the time of the Second Ecumenical Council, there were those who rose up, you call them semi-Arians or soft-Arians, pneumatomachi, who had begun to war against the Holy Spirit and say, we're willing to concede about Christ, or we're going to hold off on the Holy Spirit. And Athanasius and the Cappadocian Fathers, and eventually the whole body of the church says, no, you don't. God reveals himself to us as three persons in one essence. And the Holy Spirit, if the Holy Spirit isn't God, you have got a major problem. Because the means by which God is intervening in this world is through the Holy Spirit. Yes, you are in Christ. But Christ ascends, and what does he say? It's beneficial for me to go. Because if I don't go, I will not, the helper will not be sent to you, the paraclete. And it will be beneficial for you for the Holy Spirit to come and to do his work. Second chapter of Acts, the church is born when the Holy Spirit enters the church. Get it? Okay. Constantinople and the work of the Holy Spirit. So here's a little picture of the nave, right? We call this room over here the nave because it's the ship of salvation. We're all in this ship together. And we believe in one holy Catholic and apostolic church. We believe one holy... Well, I wrote that twice. We acknowledge one baptism for the remission of sins. We look for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Right after we mention the Holy Spirit, what do we say we believe in? The church. And who breathes into the church? The Holy Spirit breathes into the Holy into the church. One baptism. Who is doing the work in baptism? God is doing the work in baptism through the Holy Spirit. Looking for the resurrection of the dead and the life of the world to come. Also the work of God in the Holy Spirit. That's it for the pneumatomachy, okay? That's the Holy Spirit. Trinitarian theology. Before we switch to Apollinaris, I have a moment to break. Does anyone have any questions about that? That's heavy duty, especially the theology, the salvation theology from which the Cappadocian Fathers, from which St. Athanasius, and from which the Church of the Second Ecumenical Council was thinking. They were thinking in terms of, we are knit into God when we are in Christ. And this is why St. Paul is able to say, it actually doesn't matter whether I live or die, right? To live is Christ, to die is gain. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. You can shipwreck me. You can beat me up. You can kill me. I can win the lottery. It doesn't matter because I'm in Christ. Everything I've ever accomplished, I consider junk compared to the surpassing value of knowing Christ. That's his letter to the Philippians. It starts to make a little more sense now how it doesn't matter what happens to you in your life as long as you're knit into God, into Christ, by the Holy Spirit. Shoot, that's good news right there. That's the gospel. Yes, sir.
Can you, in dirt farmer language, can you just take a couple of minutes to explain what you think theosis is?
Participation. You hear me saying the word participation a lot, right? Theosis is simply participating in God. You continue. This is what breaks down in the logic of many churches about going to church often and learning more and only asserting and strengthening your doctrinal statement. If all you have is a doctrinal statement, we're talking about something more integral to your very being. You don't come here to just learn about God. You come here to participate in God. You participate in the church, which is his body, of which he is the head. It's a participation.
So it's actually living the Christian life.
It's living the Christian life to which we sometimes think, oh, I know what that is. That's shaking people's hands and being nice and giving to the Red Cross, and that's the Christian life. It's more like participation. What else can I say? You're participating in God. And that's why I always say, If you miss church, that's okay, that's no problem. But I know you have other things to do, but I know you have nothing better to do, because this has to do with your actual being as a human being created in the image and likeness of God, and with whom the connection has been broken and then fixed in Christ. Where else is there to be? That's the greatest thing in the universe.
I believe it had to be the work of the Holy Spirit, because typically when a church committee gets together, it's always dumbed down.
Okay.
And as you say, it was dumbed up and being made more specific, which to me is another testimony of the Holy Spirit.
Okay. I never heard the word dumbed up before, but please, Joshua.
I was just going to say that about participation, what finally struck me is we've established this split in positive tradition between works and faith, as if they have to be opposed to each other. But in Christ, in participation, our works are efficacious for grace and salvation. It's not that our works are winning grace for us, but in Christ, that's how God is distributing his graces. So you can go to the Red Cross on here all day long. If you don't
yes.
have the Holy Spirit, you are not doing that with Jesus.
Also, if you are in the Holy Spirit and you're in Christ and you don't do anything in your life that looks like that, ooh, that's a problem too. But it's not one related on the other. It's one big glom thing. God is doing something in the church and you're a part of it. Anyway, we're almost on Apollinaris, but go ahead.
You mean charity does not mean a thing?
Well, it can.
It can.
It can, yeah. But if you're...
If
you're giving to charity because it gives you a check mark, you got it wrong. It's better than not giving to charity because at least somebody benefited from it. If you read the book of James, you find essentially someone whose faith is in Christ, whose life is in Christ, who doesn't do anything, who doesn't care about anybody. St. Peter will have a big problem with that. James will have a problem with that. He'll say, if you say you love God and don't love your fellow man in whose image and likeness he was made, that's a problem. If you say you're in Christ and your tongue is constantly lashing out at other people and cutting down people that are members of his church, exacerbating stories about these little truths about them and eliminating view of the larger truth about them, that's a big problem. We got a problem. And we need the Holy Spirit to come sanctify us today. So, yes.
So, in other words, theosis means 1 Corinthians 13, which is not about loving your spouse so much as just loving through God. Is that what you would say?
I think you'd say that. I hadn't thought about it in terms of 1 Corinthians 13, but I think of it in terms of John 17, basically that we may be made one, that they may be made one. It has to do with dwelling. The Christian faith has to do with dwelling and living. And the vine, you know, you may have been a vine that originally sprouted out from the branch of Christ. But once you've decided to break yourself off and not take any more nourishment from him, guess what? You're gathered up and thrown into the fire, because there's no fruit for a vine that doesn't, or for a branch that doesn't abide in the vine. Maybe I said that wrong. But it's about abiding, right? Living, dwelling. This is why we go to church every Sunday, not to make your mom happy, but because this is the source of life that God has given to his church. It's pretty great. Now, what if Apollinaris is right? So what was this a picture of? This is a picture of close, but no cigar, okay? Close. Apollinaris is close. He's also not trying to ruin the Christian faith. He is trying to apply Nicaea to Christology, theology of Christ, and accidentally denies the full humanity of Christ. So he goes overboard, okay? And you could see how if you were reacting against Arius, who said he was human and not divine, you might, as the pendulum swings, push the pendulum all the way over to the other side and wind up asserting his divinity so thoroughly that you deny his humanity, okay? Now, this is what Apollinaris accidentally does. He declares that Jesus had a human body, a human soul, but no mind. He had the mind of God, okay? So this was a human body, a human soul with no mind, and injected into that skull of his was the mind of God. And it sounds kind of nice and flowery. It sounds very non-Arian, which it is, prompting the response of Gregory of Nazianzus. And if you haven't heard anything, listen to this, okay? Because this you have to hang on to get through the rest of the ecumenical councils. This is key. This is Gregory of Nazianzus responding to Apollinaris. If anyone has put his trust in him as a man without a human mind, he is really bereft of mind. That's a joke. It's a 4th-century joke. You're crazy and quite unworthy of salvation, for that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. You got to hear that. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. This will carry you through the next several ecumenical councils, okay? But that which is united to his Godhead is also saved. If only half of Adam fell, then that which Christ assumes and saves may be half also. You know, only half of Adam fell, so we're only going to save the body and the soul of Adam. The mind was fine. No, no. We'd say that the mind of Adam fell as well, as we are very familiar with in our own minds, aren't we? Then that which is Christ assumed to save maybe half also. But if the whole of his nature fell, it must be united to the whole nature of him that was begotten, and so be saved as a whole. Okay? All of you has to be saved in Christ, and so Christ has to assume all of you into himself. If he assumes only your body and your soul and your mind, he doesn't heal. Well, guess what you're living with day in, day out? You're living with an unsaved, fallen and ruined mind. And if you want to enter heaven with your body and your soul, but not your mind, we're going to have a problem. This is the logic of the Christian church. So we hang on for dear life to the theology of this church. Hang on to this one. That which he has not assumed, he has not healed. It's kind of a joke, but it's actually true. Hang on for dear life to that which he has not assumed, he has not healed. This is the key to understanding the following ecumenical councils. And remember, no one argued about what Jesus did, only about who he is. Okay? All of these ecumenical councils and heresies are about who Jesus is. Everyone knows, because we've got, you know, the earlier you go back, you practically got eyewitnesses, that Jesus went to the cross, he died, he rose again, he ascended into heaven. Everybody knows that. Nobody questions it until post-enlightenment dumminess comes along. But the question is, who is this Jesus that died and rose again? What is he in his person? Are there two persons? Is there one nature? Are there three natures? Are there two natures? The road starts to become narrow, and we say that's okay, because that's what Jesus said. The road is narrow, the way is straight. It's not broad and just whatever you feel like you want to believe is Christianity. And so we did Apollinaris pretty quick there. Maybe you won't remember Apollinaris, but essentially, remember Apollinaris is doing the opposite of Arius. Arius says there's no divinity in Christ. Apollinaris starts to deny the humanity of Christ as a reaction. And the church tries to do what it always to do is stop the pendulum in the middle, the via media, okay? Right in the middle, stop it there. And so that's what we try to do. And I'm trying to get us done so we don't have a traffic jam. And so we shall review place and date, Second Ecumenical Council. Anybody? Constantinople, 381. There you go. Okay. What is affirmed? This is easy. What is affirmed? The Trinity. Okay. And you'll see. Oh, yeah, that's right. Anathematized. You'll see that the church essentially does first things first. First things first, the Trinity. And you'll see how the attention turns now to Christology. Okay. For the next 4 ecumenical councils, at least, we're doing Christology, Christology, Christology. So what is anathematized? These are hard ones, but I'll give it a try. Apollinarianism and pneumatomachianism. Nobody knows what pneumatomachianism is. It's the belief that the Holy Spirit is not fully God, okay? That's, or not a full person in the Trinity. The heroes, the Cappadocian fathers and their hero, Athanasius, but the actual council, it's the Cappadocian fathers. Not so heroic at the Second Ecumenical Council, pretty easy. Apollinaris and the soft Arians, okay, the semi-Arians. Arians are always denying the Trinity in one way or another. The soft Arians are saying, okay, with Christ, okay. But the Holy Spirit, come on. Okay, that's semi-Arianism. That's the end of the presentation, and we have time for the bonus material. Oh, no, we have Debbie. Go ahead, please.
So did the West accept the...
Yes. Okay. Yeah, the West accepted the second council here, and it was not intended to be an ecumenical council until the whole church looked at it and said, that is the most important thing that's been said about the Trinity, about the Holy Spirit, and we affirm that. So that's why in the very beginning, the introduction to the ecumenical councils, I let you know that an ecumenical council does not really depend on who was there or who was invited. It depends on the affirmation of the whole church, that statement, that council said what we all believe. I'm just saying it's ironic that in the East, a council to which the West wasn't invited, the Nicene Creed was changed. And then the East blows their top when the West changes the Nicene Creed, which... that's a whole other thing. I'm just saying.
How long did this council last? A week? A month? A year?
I think it was more like a year. I don't have the exact dates, but it was long enough for Meletius to die, for them to decide that Gregor Nazianzus was now the new presider or president. So I think sometimes it's listed as 382, but I think 381 is...
Is this voted on or by consensus of the Holy Spirit?
Yeah, both and. At the end of a council, they would say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit to say this and anathematize that. And that's the general idea behind a church gathering like this, is we're trying to discern from one another what the Holy Spirit is trying to say in this church. And so we say, it seemed good to us and to the Holy Spirit. Yeah, so anyway, that's an ecumenical council. You want the bonus material? You ready? Okay. Gregor of Nazianzus, he says, for my part, if I'm to write the truth, my inclination is to avoid... oh, that's... look at that. I didn't put a picture of him. I left this food on there. Oh, well. If I'm to write the truth, my inclination is to avoid all assemblies of bishops, because I've never seen any council come to a good end. Keep in mind, the first ecumenical council winds up in... Arius asserting his position. Councils after that assert Arianism rather than Nicene Orthodoxy. never seen one come to a good end, nor turn out to be a solution of evils. On the contrary, it usually increases them. You always find there a love of contention and a love of power, and while sitting in judgment on others, a man might well become convicted of ill-doing himself long before he should put down the ill-doings of his opponents. So I retired into myself and came to the conclusion that the only security for one's soul lies in keeping quiet. Zip it. But the church altogether comes and says, under the guidance of the Holy Spirit, this is the Christian faith. And he is not a politician. He did not want to be elected to be the bishop of anything or to be presiding over a council. And so at the end of it, he just blows his top and says, I'm so sick of these meetings. Anyhow, the end. There you go. Okay.